Well, one thing we have to be thankful for is God's word. And let's open that together then at that passage I read. So Acts chapter 9. We looked, I think it was the first Sunday of the new year, just at verse 31. I said at the time, we're not going to look at Acts one verse at a time, but that verse 31 is a sort of summary verse. The churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. And so tonight we're going to look at the rest of this chapter from verse 32 to 43. Let me ask you a question. How many miracles do we have in this passage before us? How many miracles? I imagine that most of us, if we weren't thinking, what's you getting at? If we weren't thinking that, we would immediately say two, wouldn't we? Of course we would. The healing of the paralyzed man. And the raising of the dead woman. Two wonderful miracles. Well, I think we have more than two. Many more. And those two are not even the greatest in the passage. Why do I say that? For this reason. People are saved in this passage, aren't they? People, we're told, verse 35, turn to the Lord. People, verse 42, believed on the Lord. In other words, their eyes are opened to see who Jesus is. Their hearts are changed to rejoice in who Jesus is. They receive faith and new life and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not just made better or alive for a few years more. No, no, they receive eternal life. The greatest miracle of all. And I want us to remember that, and we'll come back to that as we think through this passage together this evening. So we're going to look at it. We've got three headings tonight. Two different lives, two wonderful miracles, and many miraculous consequences. So let's think about, first of all, two different lives. That's one of the things that strikes me as I think about this account. The two very different lives of the people who are healed, on whom these miracles are performed. So let's meet the first of them. Aeneas. He's been in bed for a long time. Not because he's a teenager, but because he's been paralyzed. He's been in bed, bedridden, we're told, for how long, verse 33? 8 years. In bed, paralyzed. So, unable to walk, unable to get about, unable to do anything, dependent on other people looking after him. Dependent on others for help. That's Aeneas. We don't know anything else about him, but that is what we do know. And so then in contrast to that, is this woman named Tabitha or Dorcas. What are we told about her? Well, if Aeneas is reliant on the help of others, this woman's whole life is given to the help of others. We're told in verse 36, aren't we, that her life was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. It becomes clear a bit later on what some of those good works, good deeds involves. The poor widows show Peter the clothes that she's made for them and given to them. But clearly she's a woman whose life was just about serving others, wasn't it? It was full of good works, full of acts of kindness, full of acts of love, full of acts of generosity towards others. Here's a woman who, clearly not perfect because none of us are, but a woman whose focus is outward on other people. So that's what she was known for. This woman full of good works and acts of kindness to other people. And I think it's worth us tonight just stopping and facing the challenge of that for a little while. The challenge of this lady's life. We tend to emphasize, as I was saying perhaps at the beginning of the service, and rightly so, that we're not saved by our good deeds. I hope everybody understands that. We're not trying to earn our place in God's good books. We're not trying to make our way to heaven by good deeds and somehow our good deeds outweighing our bad mistakes or whatever it might be. No, we know that the Bible's teaching is that we're saved by grace. that we don't earn salvation. We never could. We're sinners. We've ruined any chances of making it to heaven on our own. Our only hope is the mercy of God. Our only hope is to come in faith alone and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Abandon, actually, our good deeds as a means of acceptance to God. And trust ourselves to Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection as the way of securing forgiveness and righteousness and peace with God. And of course, that's the truth. And let me say, is that where you are tonight? Have you understood that? Have you responded to that by trusting in Jesus? But it's also worth saying, isn't it, that although we're not saved by good works, good deeds, we are saved, the Bible makes clear, for them. That we don't do our good works in order to get to heaven, but because by grace we're going to heaven. We don't do good deeds to try and earn God's love, but because we are loved, and he's shown such mercy and grace to us. And we do need to be reminded of that. And the reason we know that we need to be reminded of that is because the Bible is full of reminders of that. So let me just spend a moment just reminding you of some of those passages. So I've already sort of alluded to one of them. Our Bible book of the month is Ephesians, isn't it? Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, that great chapter that is reminding us that we're not saved by our good works, does at the same time remind us that we are saved for good works. So Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So yeah, we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for them. That's why God saved us. That's what he's doing in us, so that we're his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works that God's prepared for us and is preparing us for. Let me just take you to one other section of the New Testament, to the pastoral epistles. So turn to 1 Timothy with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Facing the challenge of Dorcas, of Tabitha, Paul addresses women, doesn't he? In verse 9 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, he says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So I don't think he's saying, you know, dress really dully and don't worry about what you look like at all. But he's saying more important than how you, what you dress and what you wear is what you do. Make sure that your life is clothed with good deeds, with love and kindness and generosity. That is far, far more beautiful than any amount of clothing or braided hair or pearls or whatever it might be. Or if you're in 1 Timothy, turn over to chapter 6 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, proud, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good. Let them be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So rich people, don't be proud. Don't think you're something special because you've got more money than other people. Realize this, be rich in good works. Be generous with what you have. Show love and kindness and charity to others. That's, we're called to that. That's that we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for it. Or if you go on to 2 Timothy and chapter 3, we've got those great verses that we use, don't we, for about the script. What do we believe about the Bible? Well, we believe verse 16 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is the word of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Yeah, what else? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for what? every good work. So you read the Bible, why? Well, to equip you to that your life might be like Dorcas's, full of good works, full of kindness and good deeds. So if you're reading your Bible, but it's not making you more kind and generous and loving, then you're not reading it as you should. Well, just keep going a bit more, if you can bear with me. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, then comes Titus, doesn't it? Well, listen to this. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Why did Jesus die for you? Well, you find out in chapter 2, verse 14. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works, passionate about good deeds. Now, that's holy deeds, of course, but also loving, gracious deeds. And just one other place while you're still in Titus, in chapter 3 and verse 8 of Titus, we have these words. This is a faithful saying. So this is one of these faithful sayings that we have in the pastoral epistles that we think those early believers sort of memorized, sort of key truths that they needed to remember. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believe in God should be what? Careful to maintain good works. So let's go back to the example of Tabitha. Our lives ought to make a difference to the people around us, to the people in our church, to the people in our neighbourhood, particularly to the needy, the lonely, the poor, whatever it might be, the sick. You see, when Tabitha died, it was going to make a difference, wasn't it? In her town, in Joppa, it was going to make a difference because her life just affected so many other people's lives and it had a good impact on so many other people's lives. And that's a challenge. I think that's right for us to face that. Let's sort of stand next to Tabitha tonight for a moment and face that challenge. So let me put it like this. When you wake up in the morning, tomorrow morning, now you'll have all sorts of responsibilities and some of you got children to teach and everything else, and I realise there's lots of things going on. But do we wake up in the morning and go, what can I do to help someone else today? Do we wake up in the morning and go, is there somebody who needs some help in some way today that I could help? Do we think like that? Well, I think we can say Tabitha thought like that, didn't she? Her life was full of good deeds. But I do like the fact that these two lives were so different. Because you could go, well, which one of these deserved to be have this the miracle performed on them? And of course the answer is neither of them. It's all of God's grace. And in a sense, the very different lives make that point, don't they? They prove it. Okay, there's something for you to take away tonight. The challenge of Tabitha, of Dorcas, and her life being full of good works. Two different lives. Secondly then, two wonderful miracles. So Luke does record for us these two amazing miracles that Peter performs. Now, why are they recorded for us? Are they recorded so we can try and repeat them? No, I think they're recorded so that we can believe them and rejoice in them. Peter had a unique foundational ministry, didn't he, along with the other apostles. We've seen that. This is the apostolic age, before the Bible is completed. And they're in a unique position, aren't they? They're laying the foundations. And this miraculous ministry authenticated that, didn't it? It proved that. It's the signs of the apostles. Now, that doesn't believe we don't think God can do miraculous things today, that we can't pray for people to be healed today. But we need to understand that what we have here is unique, isn't it? And what we're called upon to do when we read the Acts of the Apostles and these events is believe them and rejoice in them and preach them and declare the implications of them. So let's do that. Let's think about the healing of Aeneas. Let me speak to the children a moment. Let's make sure the children, if I'm sure there are some children watching on this evening. What are you like at making your bed, boys and girls? Oh, I wonder if there's some looking around and mums and dads coughing at the moment. Perhaps your dad's not coughing. Perhaps he's a bit embarrassed himself as he thinks about that. Perhaps it was a long time ago. Well, here's a man who makes his bed for the first time in 8 years. Peter tells him, doesn't he, to arise, verse 34, and make your beds. And he does. Now, with both these miracles, there's striking similarities with miracles that Jesus performed. So again, children, listen on, because you'll know these stories. First of all, there's a similarity, I think, isn't there, between the healing of Aeneas and the healing of the man let down through the roof. Forget you children know that story, don't you? Where the man's let down by his friends. They open up the roof and they let the man down in front of Jesus. We have it recorded, for example, in Mark chapter 2. In that healing, Jesus says to the man, "Arise and take up your bed." In this miracle, Peter says to the man, "Arise and make your bed." So in both cases, the bed is mentioned. This bed that they've laid on for so long that sort of characterised them. And now the one man's told to pick it up and put it away and go home because his friends have brought him to Jesus. And Aeneas is clearly in his house, isn't he? And Jesus says, "Get up and make your beds." And he does. Now, when I was growing up, making a bed seemed like a bit of a waste of time. You're going to be back in it before too long, weren't you? But I wonder, has there ever been a more joyful making of a bed than on this occasion here? Some people seem to enjoy it, don't they? Getting it all straight and sorted and everything like that. But you can imagine the joy of this man. He's laid in this bed for 8 years. And here he is. He's out of it. He's standing over it. He's sorting it out. I'm sure there was never a man so glad to make his bed than that. Actually, there's another similarity between the two, those two healings, and it's the immediately of it. So in Mark 2, verse 12, immediately he arose and took up his bed. Look in chapter 9, verse 34 here, he arose immediately. So they're not left sort of staggering around, getting a bit better over time. They're not left with a knee for several months of Sam doing physio on them to help them fully recover. This is complete, full, immediate healing. Those muscles that must have wasted away to nothing over 8 years are strong and healthy and back again. This is no bad back. Healing. This is no someone sort of slightly straightening out your legs or whatever they claim. This is a miracle, isn't it? This is undeniable. And then what about the healing of Tabitha? So she dies. I mean, it's amazing. It's not the healing, is it? It's the raising of Tabitha, sorry. She dies. They lay her out in the upper room and they send for Peter. They know that Peter's around. They've heard of some of what he's been able to do, and they've got this conviction, haven't they? Send for Peter, see what he will do. And he comes, and amazingly, miraculously, he raises her from the dead. And there's similarities, aren't there, between, again, you children listening, between the raising of Tabitha and the raising of Jairus' daughter by Jesus. Do you remember that account? When Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, he puts everyone out apart from Peter and James and John go with him, don't they? And what does he say? "Little girl, I say to you, arise." But do you remember Mark, in his account, tells us what Jesus would have said, literally in his language. He says, "Talitha kumai." "Little girl, arise." "Talitha kumai." Well, Peter was there on that occasion, wasn't he? Can imagine the impact that had on Peter. He never forgot those words. He never forgot that day, did he? And here he is on this occasion with those words deeply embedded in his mind. And now, as he looks at this dead body, he says to her, not "Talitha kumai," but "Tabitha, arise." "Tabitha kumai." No doubt, I'm sure Peter remembered that day vividly. And the result's the same, isn't it? This woman's eyes are open. She sits up. She gets up. She's presented alive. Just like Jesus presented that little girl alive to Jairus and his wife. So Tabitha's presented alive to these people. So what are those similarities telling us? Well, what are they pointing to? Well, surely this, that Jesus Christ is still at work. That these similarities are due to the fact that these miracles are done by the same person, by Jesus Christ. They're signs that he's risen from the dead, that he's alive and at work. Peter makes that very clear, doesn't he? That these miracles are done by him or in his name. When Aeneas, when he heals Aeneas, what does he say? Verse 34, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. So that Aeneas is left in no doubt who has done this, who deserves the glory, whose power has been at work. It is Jesus the Christ. He's the one who must have all the glory. And when Peter raises Tabitha, there is one actual striking difference from Jesus raising Jairus' daughter. When Peter does this here, before he does so, what does he do? Verse 40, he puts them all out. Jesus did that, didn't he? But then he knelt down and prayed because he knows he hasn't got it in himself to do it. He can't do this on his own authority. This is the work of Christ. And do you remember what Luke had said right at the beginning of Acts in verse 1? His gospel, what's he done in his gospel? A former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And what's the implication? The Acts of the Apostles is the story of what Jesus continues to do and to teach. And we're reminded of that here in this passage. So what are these miracles supposed to get us to do? To go, oh, let's all go out and raise the dead? No, it's to call us to bow before Jesus Christ and say, Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. He's still the Lord and the King, and we must come to him and trust in him. There's the signs, just like the signs that he did in his day, declaring who he is, that he is the Christ, that he's conquered death, that he's begun to undo all the effects of the fall and sin through his death and resurrection. So, two different lives. Two wonderful miracles. Thirdly, many miraculous consequences. Many miraculous consequences. What are the consequences of these miracles? More miracles. That's the consequence. More miracles. So, verse 35. Look at verse 35. And all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Or down to verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Now, you might say to me, well, Hugh, that's not exactly a miracle, is it? That's not really miraculous. I mean, they've seen a paralyzed man walking about, or they've seen a woman who was dead alive again. Of course they're going to believe. Of course they're going to turn to the Lord and believe on him. I mean, they can't exactly not in the light of all that, can they? And I would say to you, can't they? I mean, what happened in the Gospels? I mean, Jesus performed countless miracles. John tells us that if everything he'd done was put in books, the world wouldn't be able to contain them. Did everyone believe? The children, again, you know, don't you? When Jesus healed the man who was let down on the ropes in front of him, the scribes and Pharisees were there. Did they believe in him? No, they didn't. Why not? Because their hearts were hard. Because they were dead in their trespasses and sins. You know, even if people see the dead raised, they won't of their own accord believe on the Lord. Our hearts, the truth is, our hearts are set against God. It's not a brain issue. It's a heart issue, isn't it? That's the truth, isn't it? Because the whole of creation is, the Bible says, is declaring the glory of God, is shouting out there's a God. What do people do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 1. So every person who turns to the Lord, every person who believes on the Lord, it's a miracle. We're unable to save ourselves. We're dead in our sins. A miracle's needed. New life is needed. Eyes need to be opened. Hearts need to be changed. And that's what happens here. So yes, the Lord uses these these miracles to do it, but they are in themselves miracles. So we're told all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. This man was like a living, walking sermon of the reality and power and lordship of Jesus Christ. They turned to the Lord. That's a phrase worth stopping on for a moment, isn't it? They turned to the Lord. So there's a turning of their lives. They are turning away from something towards the Lord. Now we're in 1 Thessalonians on Sunday mornings, aren't we? And you remember how Paul speaks about their conversion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9. He says, people are speaking about you, declaring what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's what conversion involves, isn't it? A turning. We're heading in one direction. We're heading away. We're facing our sin. We're doing our own thing. We're going our own way. And what's needed? A turning around, a turning to the Lord. And that's what happens with these people. Their eyes are open. Their hearts are open. They no doubt they don't just see the miracle. They're told about Jesus and they turn to him. They trust in him. They begin to follow him. It's really what repentance is, isn't it? A turning around. They turned away from sin and to the Lord to trust him and follow him and give their lives to him and bow before him and trust in his death on the cross of Calvary. I want to ask you tonight, has there been that turning in your life? Could you say tonight, could you say to someone, I've turned to the Lord? Yes, I realize it's a miracle. I realize God worked in me, but I turned to him. I trusted him. I turned away from my sin. I've come to him. Is that your experience? Can you say that tonight? If not, then that is your need, isn't it? To turn to Jesus Christ. Look at the numbers. Look, it's great, isn't it? All who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, sometimes the Bible uses all. It doesn't necessarily mean every single person, but certainly this is what you're thinking here, isn't it? That it's a massive turning to the Lord in Lydda and Sharon. These two small towns are wonderfully transformed. Imagine how different those towns were after this. Filled with people who've turned to the Lord, who are following the Lord, for whom the Word of God is now central and Jesus Christ is the center of their lives. They must have been amazing places to live, mustn't they? Have you thought of that? Something similar happened in the town of Kidderminster in the 17th century when Richard Baxter came there as the minister. It was known as a wicked, godless place, but he was there for a number of years, and the impact of his ministry transformed Kidderminster. It was said that you could go down the streets of Kidderminster in the evening, and wherever you went, you could hear the sound of family worship as families were singing the Psalms together. Now, no one was raised from the dead in Kidderminster, as far as I was concerned. Nobody was healed of being paralyzed. It was the preaching of these truths and this gospel and this Saviour that transformed that place. And I think we should say, well, Lord, do that in Great Ellingham and Little Ellingham and Attleborough and Rocklands and wherever it is we are. Do that here, Lord. Then what about the conclusion of the other miracle? Look down to verse 42. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So news filters round Joppa that Tabitha's been raised, that there's somebody who's got something to say in the face of death. And no doubt they're told about the Saviour, who himself has risen from the dead. And they believe on the Lord. What does that mean? It means they trusted him. They stopped believing in themselves, stopped trusting in themselves and believed on the Lord and trusted in him and put their faith in him, in who he is and what he'd done and everything to do with him. They believed, this interesting phrase, isn't it? Not just in him, but on him. So again, you children, remember that picture that Jesus gave us of the man building on the sand and the wise man building on the rock. and something sure, and that's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust your life to him, to begin to build your life on him. Say, here's my anchor, here's my hope, this amazing, wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your faith in him tonight? Are you believing in him? We're all building our lives on something, aren't we? What are you building your life on? Sand or rock? There's only one rock. Because there's only one person who's got something to say in the face of death, who can give us hope in the face of death and offer us eternal life, and that's Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. Everything else is sand. Is death will wash it away. So the call then is to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And these miracles that Peter performed authenticated his ministry, his message. And what was his message? Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the only Savior of sinners. If you've never come to him, why not pray tonight? Why not ask him to show himself to you, to deal with you, to turn you around, and to bring you to himself. So what do we do with these miracles and the miraculous consequences of them? We believe in them. We rejoice in them. We turn afresh as Christians to the Lord and cast ourselves on him again and cling to him even more firmly and rejoice in him, our wonderful, glorious Savior,